We are going to read through the entire chapter just to give you some background, and then but we're going to be actually going starting in verse 12 in our study. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Please be seated. As we started this chapter last week, one of the things that's certainly noticed is that genuine prayer often reveals a person's innermost being, and John 17 is a unique opportunity to see the nature and heart of Jesus. It is God talking to God about us. And in this prayer, you know, if we were to go through this, you know, just break this down as you would just a verse-by-verse Bible study, you know, in our own time, you know, you would be instructed to circle the words that you see many, many times. And the words that we're seeing here are glory and sent and being sent and believe and world and love and one. There's a tremendous amount of emphasis on unity in this chapter. And so as we go through, we recognize that in this first part that Jesus prayed for himself and that God would glorify himself and that he would glorify his Son through the work done here on earth. And though he had not yet been crucified, resurrected, and had not yet returned to heaven, he spoke as if this was already accomplished. This was in terms of our understanding of time and the fact that we truly are, you know, confined by time. These things had not yet occurred, but yet in heaven they had been done before the beginning, the foundations of the world. You know, in Revelation it talks about how he was seen as a lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. And so this was work that was already done. Jesus had already committed himself to do these things, and it was going to be done. So he spoke to as if they were already done. In an eternal sense, they were. And that's one of the first things that we can pull away from that section of the scripture is that we have that same sense of assurance. In the same way as Christians, we are still here in time, materially, but in eternity, these things are already done. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So you're already there. Now it's just a matter of getting there. And if you read that, and with that understanding, if you ever pick up the book of Ephesians, and I strongly encourage you to do so, that explains the richness that we have in the relationship with God, that we don't have to wait for eternity. We have eternity here. Sometimes on a daily basis, it doesn't feel like it, I know, but we have eternity here. And then he began to pray for his disciples, the 11. You know, Judas had already gone, well gone, you know, and they had just, my understanding is they probably had left the upper room, or they were just about to leave the upper room, because when we get into chapter 18, we're going to see him cross the brook Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know what happened in the upper room there as he continued to love them until the very end. So he began to pray to his disciples, and he's praying out loud. You know, it said that he cast his eyes open and his arms were uplifted, and he's praying, and these men are, so to speak, eavesdropping in on a conversation that Jesus by no means wanted to be private, and as he's praying for them. And so he's praying for the 11, and then we will see some of these same principal requests as he begins to pray for his church, us. So when he says, I don't only pray for them, but to those who will receive the truth through their word, he's talking about us. Here, 2017, right here. So in verse 11, I know I said we're going to start in verse 12, but in verse 11, it says, now I know I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So Jesus prayed this entire prayer with his soon departure in mind. He realized, he knew he was no longer going to remain with them here physically, materially, but the disciples would be here and they would be in the world. They would, you know, feet planted terra firma, but also with the understanding that they had to deal with this from the spiritual standpoints, that they would be in the world. So Jesus in his heart had already said goodbye to the physical world. His face had turned completely towards eternity, and I believe that that's the only way that he would be able to endure what he was about to endure in the hours to come, because his heart was already in eternity, and now it's just a matter of giving up the physical body. But so they needed special prayer because they were going to be remaining here. Still, I think, pretty much freaked out, all right, over all the things that he had just laid upon them. You know, all the news, I'm leaving, you're not coming, but you will come later. I'm thinking there's still probably about 25% of what he's saying is penetrating, you know, and all of that's not necessarily completely comprehended. So they needed very special prayer. Over the 3 years of intense seminary, you know, Jesus-led seminary, wouldn't you love to be a part of that? You know, during his earthly ministry, it would be soon over. And it would be over in such a way that, you know, he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would have a trial, he would be beaten, he would be crucified, and then ultimately resurrected, and he would ascend. That's a lot for anybody to take in. They needed prayer because Jesus would not be there in his bodily presence to help them. They needed prayer because of the necessary role of the Holy Spirit, and he had asked that, you know, he tried to explain them, it's good that I go away because now the Holy Spirit will be with you. They needed prayer both for the sending of the Spirit and then the fact that his disciples would rely upon him the way that Jesus relied upon him as a ministry here on earth. Truly the picture of a Spirit-filled man. And then he says, I come to you, you know, and not in the way that we would say that, I come to you in prayer, Lord, but he's saying, I'm coming home. This was recognition that his work on earth was done and he was on his way to heaven. So he says, I come to you, yet my disciples will remain here. So he was concerned about them, loved them till the very end. So he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. So the disciples needed the prayer of Jesus and the power of God the Father to keep them. You know, typically when a rabbi died, his followers would just go find another rabbi. But he says, no, I want you to keep them in my name. I want you to keep them here through your name. And so these disciples were to continue. They were to be kept as disciples of Jesus. You know, even though we are saved, we still must be kept. And we're kept in the name of God. We need Jesus as our intercessor. You know, it says that in Romans 8. It says it in Hebrews 7. He's constantly making intercession for us as the right hand of the Father, constantly asking the Father to keep us. And so our continuing on in Jesus, this is good news, guys. Our continuing on in Jesus is not left to our efforts alone. You know, this is not something that we're expected to do in the flesh. As a matter of fact, in Galatians says, oh, foolish Galatians, what has begun in the spirit, you're trying to perfect in the flesh. And that's where we fail so miserably. It's because of the Lord that we are kept. There is so much that comes against us, the world, the flesh, the devil. And they are so mighty. They are so pervasive. They are so constant. They are so seductive that if we were to try and keep ourselves in our own efforts, we would fail every time. You're being kept in the name of God. Rest in that. If we stay with Jesus, it is because Jesus has prayed for us, Father, keep them. In John 10:28, it says, I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And while God keeps us, though, we have a responsibility to remain kept. I firmly believe that while no one can snatch me out of Jesus' hand, he will allow me to walk out of it. 2 Peter 1:2-3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So salvation is assured when we remain kept in the name of God. And we have everything that we need in order to do that. Everything that we need to remain abiding in Christ, to remain in his hand, and we can know that we are firmly secured in his hand. And he says, keep them through your name. Jesus didn't say keep them through an angel, keep them through a church or a church leader. He didn't say keep them through their own efforts. You know, chin up, bucko, just, you know, you can be the best Christian you can be. It takes the name of God, the whole character, and we talked about that, what the name of God means, or the name of Christ means. It's his whole character and authority, and that is what keeps us. You know, it's not just a matter of, like, you know, slapping Yahweh on the over your forehead and, you know, and then you're being kept in the name of God. No, this is the character and nature and authority of God that is keeping you. That they may be one as we are. So the keeping word of God is not only that his disciples would be kept in Christ, but also that it would keep them together, that it would unify them. Now, what's going to happen in just a matter of hours, all right? Jesus is going to get arrested, and they're all going to split. They're all going to go their own way. They're all going to be freaked out. We really don't know what happened to 9 of them. We know that John kind of hung back a little bit, and then ultimately was at the foot of the cross. Peter, of course, was being drilled by a campfire girl and losing. And they're all just splitting. Now, ultimately, sometime during that weekend, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, they all came together in the upper room, and they're all kind of looking at each other going, what do we do? What do we do? You know, and it wasn't unity, it was fear, because they thought that they were going to come, you know, they're going to come after them next, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if there was a little bit of, okay, let's all get together to make sure that nobody's actually telling anybody else where we are, because we don't trust you guys. But he says, Jesus prayed that they would be one, one after the pattern of the unity of God the Father and God the Son, that they may be one as we are one. So this is a unity of nature. We are, by our nature, because we are kept in God, in unity with one another. And the unity Jesus prayed for among his people was a pattern. Even as the Father and Son are one, yet they're not the same, we don't expect genuine Christian unity to mean uniformity. We don't necessarily mean it to be a unity of structure. You go from church to church, and there are things that are different from church to church. And it's wonderful to pick up on some of those things that are different, you know, because our personalities, our limitations, our, you know, those things kind of drive us to do what we do. And so it's pretty cool to see things, you know, as long as it's biblical, to say, man, that's a little bit different. And so there doesn't have to be this uniformity across a church, and God forbid that there's uniformity from Christian to Christian. One of the things that I love watching is, you know, some of the music specials where it's kind of behind the scenes, and they've got those great big mixing boards, and the producers in there and everything. And, you know, I look at those things, and it's really like a monkey trying to do surgery, but, you know, from my perspective. But, you know, they say, well, this is this track, and this is that track, and they'll push up this track where somebody's doing harmony. And it just sounds terrible. It sounds off key. It sounds just odd. But that as soon as they mix it in with everything else, and you go, wow, that fits. It's amazing how that fits. You know, the same way that you would not take a bottle of vanilla and drink it straight down, vanilla extract and drink it straight down. It's bitter. But man, in a cake, whew. And so there's that sense of unity where we are all. Some of us are vanilla. Some of us are tutti frutti. Some of us, you know. And it all mixes, you know. Some of us sing harmony. Some of us sing lead. And it mixes beautifully. That's unity, not uniformity. And again, their continued unity couldn't be assumed, and so Jesus prayed for it. He knew what was going to happen, and in spite of that, his desire was that, you know, that they would be kept in the name of God, and so they would do so. So that's how he prayed. It would mean a unity of heart. It would mean a unity of spirit, a unity of purpose, a unity of destiny. We're all going to the same place. And you know what? You better look around and get used to each other, because you're going to be seeing each other for eternity. Wearsby said it this way: the New Testament knew nothing of isolated believers. Wherever you find saints, you find them in fellowship. Why? Because God's people need each other. Jesus opened his upper room message by washing the disciples' feet and teaching them to minister one to one another. In the hours that would follow, these men, including confident Peter, would discover how weak they were and how much they needed each other's encouragement. So in the midst of sinful hearts and oversensitivity, unity seems to be the first thing to go amongst Christians. You know, there seems to be this overwhelming need to justify ourselves. And so instead of seeking unity above all, we have a tendency to seek our own. And that is so unbiblical. It is so unChristlike. You know, even with the world being our common enemy, we seem to quickly resort to our own counsel instead of striving for unity. And I'm not talking about unity at all costs. You know, I'm talking about true unity in the nature of Christ. You know, whatever it takes, you and I are going to work this out, because our relationship is more important than anything else. And because, as we're going to see later on, it's also a testimony to the world. He says, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. So Jesus was the one that was keeping them over 3 years and you know, kept them together. And during that time, he protected them. During that time, he guided them. He kept them. That's what we have a better understanding of what that means. And that keeping work Jesus did in the name of his Father, it was his authority, God the Father's authority and power. It was according to his will. This was a sense of stewardship, and Jesus was saying, you know, just like he told the parable of the stewards, you know, about I'm going to give you 5 talents, and they came back, and he says, I give you 5 more. That's basically the same sense of stewardship that Jesus is talking about here. You gave them to me so I can give them back to you. So he guarded them as a treasure that was given to him, and now he's given them back to the Father. He didn't keep his own disciples in and through his own name, but in total reliance upon his Father. Why would we think that we can do any better in our own efforts? The basis of Jesus' request was rooted in the name, the character of God, and in his ownership of the disciples. He says, those whom you gave me. And then he goes on to say, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. It's important to understand there was one exception to Jesus' work in keeping the disciples, and that was Judas. And this was because of the fulfillment of scriptures. Judas was the son of perdition, the one that was destined to, no, I don't like that word, destined, the one that would ultimately betray Jesus. And it was in fulfillment of scripture. It's important to understand this. It's so important to understand this. And maybe I take this a little bit more seriously than you guys did, because this is part of what shipwrecked my faith as a teenager. You know, why would Judas be chosen, you know, from before the foundation of the world to be a part of this passion play and he had no control over, and then suffer eternally for just doing what was written into his life? You know, and as a matter of fact, that's the foundation and basis for pretty much all of the sin in our life. God, it's how you made me. It's important to understand that the son of perdition points to his character, not his predetermination. It's also important to understand that Judas was and continued to be lost throughout the entirety of time. He was never one of Jesus' disciples. He was there as part of the 12. And as a matter of fact, he was chosen even after the Lord prayed for an entire night and God brought this man into that circle. But we have to understand also that as much as God will write history, God will also record history before it is performed. And so he sees things and brings them into scripture so we might understand and see what's going on. And I cannot, in my heart of hearts, cannot believe that God wrote Judas's life for his own purposes. He used Judas's life for his own purposes and recorded them in scripture. It's so important to understand that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That was quoted. That has to do with King David after the treason of Ahithophel. It prophesied about Judas's treason. Psalm 109:8, let his days be few and let another take his office. We'll see that quoted in Acts 1:20 by Peter in his message on Pentecost, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. And then Jesus goes on in verse 13, and he elaborates on the first request, keep them in my joy and away from the evil one. I don't think it's any coincidence, guys, that the men yesterday, as we gathered together for breakfast and for the word, we studied the first chapter of Philippians, and it was about joy. And here we are today talking about joy. Keep them in my joy, away from the evil one. He says, now I come to you. So again, Jesus uses this phrase. And it says that they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's praying not only for the keeping of the disciples, for the unity of the disciples. You know, he's not just, you know, making sure that they're equipped to do, you know, to go about the work. He was caring for them. He was praying for them. He was praying that this would be joyful in their lives, and that as a matter of fact, that their joy would be fulfilled. Excuse me, his joy would be fulfilled in their life. He specifically, Jesus prayed for his own joy to be fulfilled in their lives. His own joy to be fulfilled in his own life. If you think about it, if you look over Jesus' life, he's called a man of many sorrows, but because those sorrows that he took on were because of us. But he had a joy-filled life. He could speak of his own joy. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, as it says in Isaiah. But even so, he had joy in all things that he did. That's something that we as Christians just so falter in. Because we cannot look beyond the circumstance to the joy that is set before us. So we falter in that joy. But he's saying that keep them in my joy, not your joy, not your own joy, because that's determined by the way you measure it. But see, keep them in my joy, in the joy that I see in watching them walk out their life in love and in grace and in salvation and sanctification, as I see them walk out their life filled with the Spirit. There was such a joy and a satisfaction in his life that he was the most joyous man that ever lived, because he knew the things of eternity. Going back to Peter, his divine power has given us everything we need. Everything we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us. Jesus was so concerned for joy among his disciples that he prayed for it. He's very concerned that we have joy. And God's purpose is to multiply joy in our lives, not to subtract it. And that's, you know, the devil is here to steal and kill and destroy. And that's one of the things he's looking to steal and to kill and destroy is our joy. The joy that we receive from a life in Jesus Christ. The joy, God's joy in our life. The fact that he can look down upon you with delight. Nehemiah 8:10, it says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's right. The joy of the Lord, the Lord's joy is your strength. Matthew 25:21 says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" I've given them your word, he says. Jesus delivered the word from God to his disciples. So even Jesus himself saw himself as an apostle, as a messenger. Jesus, the Word, gave the Word, and he gave them nothing else. And that Word is the nature and the person of God. We can do nothing other than be a messenger of the pure Word of God, and we are not to add to it, nor are we to subtract from it. But we are to be a messenger of the Word of God. So then he goes on to say something I think, you know, a passage that we're all fairly familiar with. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." You know, so he's cautioning us against seeking refuge in Christian isolation. You know, that was one of the first things I wanted to do as a newborn believer, is to take my family just completely away from the world, just completely isolate myself. And that was one of the first things I was told is, no, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. You cannot be taken out of the world. And I was taken to this very passage. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Because we cannot abide Christian isolation. Our goal is to be in the world, but not of it. Our goal is to be in the world, but not of the evil one. It's been said, and I think very well, even as a ship is to be in the ocean, we have to make sure that the ocean is not allowed in the ship. Jesus didn't say we are to become salt and light. Jesus said that we are salt and light is not to be hidden. You know, Job prayed, take me out. Moses prayed, take me out. Elijah prayed, take me out. Jonah prayed, take me out. And God's answer was always no. He wants us to stay in the world to complete the work he gives us to do. And here's some more good news. He wants us to complete the work that he wants us to do. But Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship. We are his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The work is already laid out before us. We don't have to figure it out on our own what God wants to do, what the work that God wants to do. Now, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to discern as well. I understand that. So that's not what I'm saying. But take confidence in the fact that the work is laid out before you, because we are not to be removed from the world. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So he wants us to be in the world, but he didn't want us to be marked by evil. He didn't want us to be marked by the things of the enemy, of the evil one. And so he didn't pray that we'd be taken out of battle, but that we should be strengthened and protected in it. That's one of the greatest difficulties that we have, is that we have so much training, you know, in Christianity, just like an army. You know, we're trained in these things, but when it finally comes to battle, you have to rely on your training, you know? And if you don't, you're going to become overwhelmed. And that's what happens, is that we don't rely on our training. We don't rely upon the things that God has given us. So it says, you know, he prayed for his own to be kept from the evil one, from the world, because Satan rules the world. And again, the world meaning a system. Satan has the title deed to the world system. And in doing so, he also has the title deed to the earth itself. We gave it to him in the garden. So he wants us to be kept from the world that he rules. He wants us to be kept from his schemes. He wants us to be kept from his strategies. He wants us to be kept from apostasy and worldliness and unholiness. We're not to be kept from trouble or hardship. As a matter of fact, Jesus promised us that we would in fact face those things. The world will bring you tribulation, it says. But we do have a say as to whether we're going to join in to the apostasy and the worldliness and the unholiness of the world. We saw some of that hatred over the last week, where a country gasses its own citizens. We saw some of that hatred just this morning as they came against and bombed at least two churches that I know of in Egypt. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Because Jesus could see his disciples as in him. Again, give him a lot of credit here. He's giving them a tremendous amount of credit in his grace. He could see that they were not of the world, even as Jesus is not of the world. So his call to his disciples was for them to be what they really were in him. Now, if you're not of this world, what are you typically called? An alien, right? We're all aliens. Okay, I won't go there. And again, he's speaking of the world system and its demands, its enticements, its passions. So Jesus didn't simply say that his people were not of the world. He said that they were not of the world as he is not of the world. So if we're in Christ, we're not of the world. Or if we're of Christ, we're not of the world. In other words, after the same pattern of Jesus not being of the world. So it's very possible for somebody to be not to be of the world, but in a very different way than what we're talking about here. We call them lunatics, okay? You know, they can be violent or just have a mental problem. They can be overly weird. You know, it can be a lot of things. And so people say, you know, that person is just really not of this world, meaning they don't fit in. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Though it means that we should feel alienated from the world and its system. You know, Jesus was not of the world according to his nature, according to his office, according to his character. That's why he has stood far above any person in history. So then Jesus' second request for the disciples was to sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. Now, sanctify, it's important to understand, sanctify means to be set apart for God's special pleasure and use. All right? Sanctification is indeed a process. We are not fully sanctified. We're fully justified before God. As soon as we receive salvation, we have that relationship with God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have salvation. Sanctification is a process. It's a big Christian word. It really just means to set apart something and devote it to God. It's set apart. It implies the word holiness. It means we're being set apart from the corruption of the world and for God's use. It means that there is a specific use that we are made for. You would not use a china bowl as a mop bucket. It has a specific use, and it is set aside for a specific use. In that respect, it is sanctified. Same way that we are, as jars of clay, sanctified. We are set apart that God may use us in a particular way. That's all it means. So Jesus didn't just leave the disciples to sanctify themselves. He prayed for their sanctification. And again, this process, as part of the keeping process, God, keep them in your name. This is part of that process. It's not left to us alone. It's a work of God in us and through us that he continues to sanctify us. But it is not a passive work either. We have to understand that we have a part in this. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what does that mean? The word of God should be read, it should be heard, it should be understood, and it should be applied in your life. That's how we're sanctified by his truth. That's how we continue the process of being set aside. We see that in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm here to tell you, and science is proving me out, the more you do something, the more your brain changes shape. Physically, your brain changes shape. Synapses break, synapses form in order to do the thing. So you have the capacity to determine how you think, to determine how you act. And the way that you do that is by not being conformed to this world and allowing the lies of this world to conform our physical brains, our thought, which creeps into the soul of our very lives, but to continue to be sanctified by the word of God, but continue to be sanctified by the truth of God. I'll guarantee you, well, I keep saying we've been cutting into somebody's brain. We don't have to do that now. We have MRIs and stuff. So I don't have anybody splitting skulls anymore. But the brains of people of faith are different from people that do not have faith. We, in this some odd perversion of this thing, you know, the world will tell you that, well, because some people are more pre-programmed towards faith. Some people are more pre-programmed towards sin. Some people are more pre-programmed towards this or that. I'm telling you, man, what you do determines what your brain looks like. And it says it right here in the Word of God. So he says, as you sent me, and that word sent, by the way, is apostello. That's where we get the word apostle. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So the thought of service is sandwiched by sanctification. The sanctification Jesus had in mind was not personal holiness. It means that you are, again, set apart for his purposes. That's what mission is being sent. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word mission comes from the word, a Latin word, which means to send or dispatch. And that's where we're getting this word from. It's a sending forth. You know, so he isn't just hanging out, you know, he isn't, okay, guys, I'm going to go to heaven, but to remain, to be my disciples, you are to sit here in this upper room and contemplate your navels. He's equipping them to send them out. We are to be sent, sanctified, set aside to be sent, to do what God has called us to do. And it says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Wait a minute. Jesus has to sanctify himself? We often think of that as that type of washing or type of getting rid of sin. Again, what we're talking about is, I have set myself aside for your work. That's what he did when he came off of the throne and came down to heaven. I set myself aside for your work. I continue to set myself aside as I go to the cross, not dragged to the cross, as I go to the cross. Then he broadens the scope of his prayer to all believers. I do not pray for these alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through your word. That's you. That's me. He prayed for his 11 disciples, but he had the heart and the vision to pray for us. He prayed for those who had come by faith to the testimony of these disciples. We can rest in the surest of confidence that he continues to pray for us. He says, those who will believe in me through their word. So he is looking at this ragtag group of 11 guys who are going to split in just hours. But he sees them going into the world. He sees the thousands that will come to know him, the tens of thousands that will come to know him, the millions that will come to know him, the billions that will come to know him, because these men have been faithful to the word that he gave them. So he's praying for you and I. We are the heritage of these men's faithfulness, this ragged bunch of cowards that Jesus looked upon and says, I know something better about them than it. They don't even know that themselves. He knows the same thing about you. Jesus went to the cross knowing his work would not be for nothing. You know, and he wasn't just kind of going, oh, please don't let this be, you know, don't let this be the end. Don't let this be for nothing. He knew of these things. He knew that this was going to happen. And then in verse 21, He revisits for what he prayed for his disciples. He now prays for us. He prays for unity amongst all believers, that they all may be one. So Jesus sees this great multitude before the throne of God of every nation. And in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, as a matter of fact, it says that every nation, every race, every language, every class, every social level is going to be before the throne of God. And this is what he sees. And he prayed that they might raise above their different backgrounds. These were all just Galileans, you know, fishermen and tax collectors. And he prayed that they might raise above their different backgrounds and understand their unity, that they all may be as one. And so now he looks beyond that and he says, and so those who are of the lowest social status and those who are of the greatest, it's equal on the cross. It's equal playing ground on the cross. There is no race at the foot of the cross. There is no language difference at the foot of the cross. There is no class difference at the foot of the cross. Christianity has done more for equality than any system the world can offer, including any religion. Spurgeon said it this way: we are to be faithful to the truth, but we are not to be of a contentious spirit, separating ourselves from those who are living members of the one and indivisible body of Christ. To promote the unity of the church by creating new divisions is not wise. Cultivate at once the love of the truth and the love of the brethren. Can I read one more Spurgeon quote? He's quotable. Why are we not one? Sin is the great dividing element. The perfectly holy would be perfectly united. The more saintly men are, the more they love their Lord and one another, and thus they come into closer union with each other. In Philippians 2, 1 through 5, it says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So in everything that we do, how does this impact somebody else? How could this possibly impact somebody else? You know, and sometimes you can't control what the other person's going to think or do. I understand that. But you do have some control over your own sense of provocation or your own sense of drawing away whenever there is injury or perceived injury. And so we have to fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But unfortunately, we have a tendency to become oversensitive. We have a tendency to become internally focused as opposed to what the best person is for somebody else. And so Jesus has specifically asked them, let them be one as you and I are one. That they may all be as one. Be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So again, he revisits exactly what he prayed for his 11. He prays for us here. He prayed that the unity would follow the pattern of the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, all with a very distinct job to do, if I can put it that way, but very much in unity as the triune Godhead. So if Jesus repeats it and then adds on to it, you might think, this is pretty important. It shows that unity among the broader body of Jesus Christ was and is very important to Jesus. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. And again, the foundation for our unity is the same foundation of unity between the Father and the Son, the equality of the person. We're all on the same ground at the cross. We are all on the same ground at the cross. That they may also be one in us. So the oneness Jesus had in mind was the unity that comes from the shared life in both God the Father and the Son. So again, not uniformity, not institutional unity, but unity rooted in love, unity rooted in Jesus in the cross. Now we have to believe that the prayer was answered. We have to believe that the church, by and large, is one. We have to believe that. Even though that there are individual differences and individual scuffles, and as a matter of fact, the reason why there are denominations because people couldn't come to agreement. Sometimes it was over very serious doctrinal issues, and I appreciate the fact that somebody decided to walk, you know, a certain way because they could not agree doctrinally, and that's perfectly understandable. You know, we'll all get to heaven, we'll all figure it out, you know, who was right and who was almost right, you know, in some cases who was wrong. And that's okay, but we're talking about those things that just are not essential. You know, I've seen churches split because they couldn't agree on the color of the carpet. And that's where we get into trouble. You know, there are so many things to criticize about the church. The question is, are we contributing to that by our own attitude towards one another? He says that the world may believe that you sent me. So now what he's saying is that this is the measure by which the world can judge not only the church, but the effectiveness of Jesus' mission. You know, there's a lot of concern. Wow, I got a whole lot more. There's a lot of concern about, you know, the church and, you know, today, and that it's declining in numbers. And as a matter of fact, I just read an interview with Lee Strobel. And that movie just came out, The Case for Christ, you know, which a lot of people are recommending. I think I'm going to probably go see it and let you know. But knowing Lee Strobel, who was a reporter, who after 2 years of searching out, trying to prove his wife wrong, who had just converted to Christianity, he was a staunch atheist and a reporter. And so after 2 years of trying to prove his wife wrong, he ended up becoming saved, ended up becoming a pastor, leaving his job as a reporter and becoming a pastor. And, he was just an interview, he was saying, I'm not overly freaked out about the numbers, the people are calling themselves, in surveys, nuns, when you ask what religion you are, none. And he said, because, and I absolutely agree with this, and I've stated this before, it's because people are really being more honest, folks have gone to church just for a sense of respectability for a long, long time and really had no sense of who the Lord was at all. The church has always been a mixed multitude. So let's not be freaked out about the fact that, church membership is declining. People, I think, are just being a little more open about it, and I think that there's also a sense of coolness to being skeptical, and so people are more willing to say, I just don't agree with that kind of stuff. So there's an openness now, and it's not our job to keep the church going, is it? It's our job to be sanctified under the work of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, and in our unity with one another, we have the opportunity, not that the world may judge us, but that the person down the street can. Because that's the one, that's your world, the one who can see how you are dealing with one another, the way that you love one another. So unity among God's people helps the world to believe that the Father sent the Son. So then Jesus prays that the church would be marked by glory. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. And so there are so many ways that Jesus gave glory to his people in his presence, in his word, in his spirit. We see the glory of his power. We see the glory of his leadership. We see the glory of his preservation of us, of his church. The glory which you gave me. So it's important to remember the glory that God the Father gave to God the Son. And if we look at Jesus' life, how can being in a manger convey glory? How can the appearance of being weak and suffering without saying a word appear to bring glory? How can these things bring glory to God? It was this very thing that brought glory to God, because it is the exact opposite of man's self-glorification. It's the exact opposite of man's pride. So the glory of Jesus was ultimately displayed in his work on the cross. In Luke 9:23, we are called to do the exact same thing when it says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Basically saying, as I did myself. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He says that they may be one, just as we are one. Then verse 23, is it okay if I go on? You good? Okay, all right. Verse 23, Jesus prays for this unity found in love. Again, coming back to that. He says, "I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one." So he's, again, referring to this living unity that he desired would exist among his people. "That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me." So he's taking the idea that he introduced in John 17:21, that the world may believe that you sent me, and he's expanding it. So again, it's something that is important. The idea that the unity of God's people would display to the world that Jesus was truly sent by God. And he's praying for unity for us, that we might demonstrate to the world that there is absolutely nothing that can come between us if our eyes are lifted towards the Lord. There's a lot of times where we do have to come to one to another with hard truths. You know, there has to be times we have to come together, you know, for correction, for rebuke. But it always has to be in the name of the love, and it has to be because I desire your relationship with Jesus to be so strong that I'm willing to put our friendship on the line, because I see something that is really damaging to your life and to your relationship with God. And we're called to do that, but that doesn't excuse love. It's been said rightly, and I believe it, that love without truth, truth without love is hypocrisy. Make sure I've got this right. Truth without love is hypocrisy. Love without truth is heresy. Let me say that again. Truth without love is hypocrisy. But love without truth is heresy. We have to have the truth, but it has to be done in love. You know, there's a lot of reasons why people don't believe, because of their own, you know, the wickedness of their own heart, because of their hearts have been darkened. But the last thing that we should be is to present the reason why somebody's having difficulty with the church, you know, difficulty with the relationship of Jesus, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know. And more often than not, you say, well, why can't you come to church? Well, there's a bunch of hypocrites there. So yeah, no kidding. I get that. You know, there's this sanctification process. You know, well, the issue is not why don't you come to church, is what's your relationship with Jesus? You know, have you seen Christians that love one another? Well, yeah, but I've seen Christians that hate one another. Yeah, but have you seen Christians that love one another? We have a great responsibility to display Jesus to the world through our love and through our unity. So Jesus prays to be with his people for them to see his glory. He says, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, be with me where I am. So he asks that the unity between himself and his people be completed, even as he promised his disciples that it would be in John 14. So his desire is, his desire is for these things. His desire is for the consummation of all things, you know, for this all to be wrapped up and for us to be in heaven with him. That's his desire. That's what that's saying. When he says that you, those that you gave me where I am, not yet in heaven at this point, but again, understanding eternally that that's where he is, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is how long and how deep God's love is for his son, and the fact that he would send his son, his one and only son, for us, demonstrates the extent of his love for us. That song that we sang this morning, that you didn't want heaven empty, so you sent your son to fill it up with us. So then he says, oh, righteous Father, Jesus, he was about to go to the cross and undergo the entire ordeal of his passion. And yet he concludes, oh, righteous Father, regardless of my circumstances, God, you are righteous. Can we say that? Regardless of my circumstances, you are righteous. The world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known me, have known that you sent me. We read about the names of God. You know, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And Jesus says, and I gave them your name. I gave them your nature. And we went through those seven names of God and what the nature of God displays in all of those names. It says, these have known that you sent me. I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them. So again, he's continuing to repeat these things. He's continuing to strengthen the very thing that he's talking about. So as he's praying these things, we have to understand the importance to these things of Jesus' own heart. David Guzik says it this way, regarding the love which you have loved me may be in them. This speaks to the essential place of love in the Christian life and community. Jesus thought it so important that he specifically prayed for love when he might have prayed for many other things. Take love from joy, you have only hedonism. Take love from holiness, and you have self-righteousness. Take love from truth, and you have bitter orthodoxy. Take love from mission, and you have a conquest. Take love from unity, and you have tyranny. So how do we take this home? This all points to Jesus' declaration that he gave the apostles and his disciples to follow God's word. He gave them the truth in God's name. Now, from his word, we can maintain joy beyond circumstance. In spite of or because of Jesus' humble birth and life, he was a man of deep joy because he was unattached by the world, completely unattached by the world. A great song by Rich Mullins many, many years ago, speaking of Jesus, says, "The world can't stand what it cannot own, and it cannot own you because you did not have a home." It couldn't own, the world could not own Jesus, and that's why it hates Jesus so much. Does the world own you? Does the world own you? And think about that. Before you say no, think about that, because it has so many tentacles. It is attached to you in a way that you may not even realize. We can recognize that regardless of what faces us, we have the Word of God to sanctify us, which means what? To be set aside for the work of God. We have the Word of God to sanctify us. And from his word, we can also be assured of his love. The world hates us when we do not conform to its systems, its practices, or its standards. We have to understand that. We have to get past it. But God loves us. God loves us so much. And his desire is that we would not be maintained or contained by the things of this world. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. God, we thank you that you have given us your son. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have given us, for the faithfulness that you show us. I pray now, Lord God, for the spirit of unity amongst all of us, Lord. Lord God, that there would be such an overflowing of love. Lord God, that we might just be assured in our relationship with each other and our relationship with you. And Lord, if that's not something that we feel right now, God, I just ask that you would help us to repent. Lord God, that how can we say we love our brother whom we can? How can we say that we love you whom we cannot see if we don't love our brother whom we can? God, we have such a need right now. I just want to glorify you, Lord, and honor you. We just want to praise you with the entirety of our lives. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. If you'd please stand.